The Apostle John was shipped off to an island out in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. He was there because of his faith. They tried to boil him in oil, but he wouldn't die. He was a diehard. And that wasn't a pun. That's an actual phrase. That's what I get for being such a jokester. Nobody knows when I'm serious. Because he did not die, they shipped him off to Patmos as an exile, as a prisoner of the Roman government. It was while he was on this island that he received an incredible vision of the Lord. First of all, a vision of Jesus Christ himself. He saw Jesus, but he saw him in a different way. Now remember, John was one of the people that walked with Jesus while he was on the earth. Remember what John says in his epistle, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard with our ears, which our eyes have steadfastly gazed upon, the very word of life. He walked with the Lord, but he sees this vision of the Lord, and he sees Jesus, the one he walked with for 3.5 years, in an entirely different light. A vision clothed in white garment, his head, his hair as white as snow, as white as wool. His eyes were a flame of fire. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. His feet was like polished brass. He was coming in judgment, bringing messages to the churches and to the world. John, however, had seen Jesus a little bit like this when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he was kind of used to seeing this side of Christ, but now in a different sense, he's coming in judgment. And so he writes in chapter 1, the vision. In chapter 2, John writes these letters. He's dictating these letters. He's like a secretary. It's as if Jesus said, John, sit down and take a letter. And John is dictating, writing these letters, first to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, and then to the city of Pergamos. Now, these cities, as we said the last couple weeks, are seven cities that form an irregular circle if you were to connect the dots. On the western coast of modern-day Turkey, which used to be called Asia Minor, the first one you would naturally come to would be Ephesus. So the first letter is to the Ephesian church. The second one you would naturally, if you were the postman delivering, come to would be the church of Smyrna, 32 miles up the coast. The next place you would logically come to would be the place called Pergamos, or Pergamum, depending what translation you hold. And that's inland a little bit, about 50 miles north of Smyrna. He writes in each of these cases to the messenger or the angel of the church, whom we said the last few weeks refers not necessarily to an angelic being. The Greek word is simply messenger. It could refer to an angelic messenger, or it could refer to a human messenger. It is probably written to the pastors of these churches. Jesus wrote the letters, gave them to John. John delivered them to the eldership or the pastors of these different churches. They took them to heart and read them to the congregation. Some of these letters are beautiful, commending type letters, and some of them are condemning type letters, and some of them mix the two. The church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, Jesus has nothing bad to say, really. The others, he commends them, but he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And so he hands them their report cards, how they're doing as churches. He shows them their strong points. He shows them their weak points. And it is significant that it is written to the leader, to the pastor of the church. In the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, it lists a certain portion of the gifts that God gives, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It says, and he gave some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, the work of the ministry, and so forth. The original Greek language would put those two words together. Pastor, teacher, one word, one calling, one ministry. If a person is called to be a pastor, he has, or he must have, the gift of teaching as one of the qualifications for pastoring a church. Pastors are in the hot seat as far as God is concerned. For James tells us, be not many teachers or masters, knowing that you're going to receive the greater condemnation. You are responsible for doling out spiritual truth that will mold a person's view on eternity And you best be accurate. When you start telling people about eternity, you better be accurate. And so, the first one that he addresses is the messenger. The scripture says in chapter 1 that he is holding the seven stars or these seven messengers in his right hand. It's the place of authority. It's a beautiful place to be, but it's also a place of responsibility. And we see Jesus walking in the midst of his church. He's doing that tonight. He's walking through the pews. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your heart. He knows what you have brought into this place in your own mind, in your own thoughts, in your own motivations. Inside tonight, you might be hard as a rock. Although you sing the songs and lift your hands, your heart might be so hard. You're not pulling a fast one on Jesus. He knows what's happening. And you might come in here tonight all burdened and sad. He knows that too. He's there to minister to you. He just wants you to come as you are and be honest. Because he knows. In all of these epistles, there's that searching phrase, I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know where you are. He says, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr who is killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus said, I will build my church. And since it is his church, he has the right and the authority to say anything he wants to about it. He has the right to give every church his opinion concerning it, since he builds it, since he adds to it, since it's his body. And he does that, and he shares with this church a letter of commendation, and at the same time, it's a stern, tough letter. The first letter was to this Ephesian church. Now remember Ephesus? Ephesus was as orthodox as you can get. It had all of the right doctrines. It was scripturally sound. It was active in evangelism. It was active in the community. It was active in discerning evil teachers. It was right on. But it lacked something desperately, and that was it was not falling in love all over again with Jesus Christ. They were losing that intimacy of relationship. They had all the outward appearances of a successful church. It was growing. It was thriving. Things were happening. But the people within the church had lost that intimate love relationship with Jesus. And Jesus said, repent. In fact, all these letters, Jesus says, repent. I want you to notice that. He says it to churches. We think of repentance as only to unbelievers. But God tells Christians to repent. Repentance is a part of life. It's a way of life. Okay? It's where we're constantly in tune with God. So that when God says, that's not pleasing. I don't like that in your life. Take it out. Okay, I'm responding to that, Lord. I'll change in that area. It's that lifestyle of repentance. And he tells here the churches to repent. Then we get to the church of Smyrna. Going through persecution, Jesus didn't have to say repent to this church. They were going through terrific pressure, and yet they were clinging onto the Lord. They were trusting in the Lord, even through the tribulation, even through the persecution. And then we get to this church of Pergamos, which was very religious as a city. Religion was its business. It was one of the most religious cities in the empire at that time. If you were to walk through the gate of the city of Pergamos back then, the first thing that your eyes would focus on was to your right, was this great temple of Artemis, one of the goddesses of the Greek world. Big, beautiful marble temple. Above the temple on the hill was one of the great libraries of the world where the first parchments were kept. It was a center of learning. It was a college town, so to speak, but an intense college town. Going on, there were other temples. There was the temple to Augustus Caesar, who called himself the God of the Roman Empire and commanded the people worship the Caesars. And so there started from Augustus this series of emperor cults, so to speak, where people had to worship the emperor as God. Beyond the temple of Augustus and Hadrian, there were other temples, the temple of Zeus, which was up on an Acropolis. There's temples everywhere. One of the most impressive temples in the city of Pergamos was a temple to the god Dionysius. The reason that's sort of interesting is because Dionysius was the patron god of alcohol, so to speak. He was the wine god. He was depicted as half man, half goat. The upper part of his body was a human being, the lower part of his body was a goat, and he had horns and a tail. The modern concept that we have of the devil did not come from the scripture, it came from Pergamos. The idea of horns and a tail and a bright red nylon suit. Aluminum pitchfork. It's not a biblical teaching. But it did come from Pergamos, the temple of Dionysius. It's interesting that Jesus here says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. There was also another impressive temple. Temple to the god Asclepius, which was the god of medicine, of healing. Great healings were performed and practiced in the city. This temple to Asclepius, of course, Asclepius was depicted by the Greeks as a serpent on a pole, much like came out of the book of Numbers. But they would describe it as a serpent wrapped around a pole, and the serpent was worshipped as the god of healing. You see the medical profession, the wings and the insignia of the serpent, it comes from the temple in Greece of Asclepius. Now, this temple was odd-shaped, it was round, and there were hallways within it. And let's say you were sick back then, and you needed healing. In fact, Caesar Augustus came all the way from Rome to be healed here in this place once a year. He was an alcoholic, he just used it to dry up. If you were to go there, you would be issued down a long hallway. And you would walk down this kind of darkened hallway, and above your head there would be holes in the roof. They would look like ventilation holes, air holes, but they weren't. There were people on the other side of these holes that would whisper to you and speak to you as you would slowly walk down this hallway. You'd walk down and they would say, you're healed, you're healed, you're getting better, you're healed. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And it played on the emotions of the people as they would go down. Now, as they would walk toward the end of this tunnel, at the end of the tunnel, they would be taken into another corridor and be given a good rub down with oils and salts, a massage to just, you know, bake all the sickness out of their body. If you weren't healed by then, they would take you to another portion of the Temple of Asclepius where they had plays. They had actors on the stage. And the plays would be healing plays. You could watch a healing being taken place. It was psychological conditioning for you as you could watch the healing plays take place. Now, if that didn't work, if the walking down the hallways, the salts, and the visualizing, the seeing these healings take place, the last resort was shock therapy. At night, you would lay on the temple floor of the Temple of Asclepius. Since they worshipped snakes, snakes were let loose and rampant through the Temple of Asclepius. They believed that if you were sick, the last resort would to have one of these slimy creatures crawl over your body. And as long as they don't bite you, there was healing power within the snakes, and as they would glide over your body, that you would be healed. Now, if you weren't healed by then, you'd be driven nuts. You'd probably be running down the street, you know. And they go, look at that guy, he's running down the street, he must be healed. And he goes, no, that guy's flipped out because of the snakes in the temple. This is the kind of city that was there. Now, the temple of Asclepius and these other temples were very much a part of daily Greek life. Pergamos happened to be a center of many of these places. And it says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Interesting. Satan is not in hell. Let's just get that right. He is not in hell yet. Hell is not yet really open for business until Revelation chapter 20. Then it's open for full swing business. He has been let loose on the landscape. The Bible says he's a roaring lion who seeks to devour. He seeks to overcome. He seeks to destroy. And he uses the earth as a base of operations. His headquarters are on the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's called the God of this world. And his intent is to destroy you, or if you're a Christian, to make you ineffective for the work of the gospel, so that the gospel will not be furthered, trying to make you ineffective. They were ministering where Satan's throne is. Now, that's a tough place to minister. It's a tough place to have a church, you know, in Satan's headquarters. And yet God always purposes to have his church next door to the wickedest place. You know, you think of places in the world. I mean, every place is tough to minister the gospel. I don't care where you are, even Albuquerque. Okay, it's an ungodly, it's a dark world out there, and it's tough to minister. But there are places that have more of a spiritual stronghold than other places. Thailand, India, I've been to some of these places. Hong Kong. Tehran, Iran. How would you like to have a ministry in Tehran? Calvary Chapel of Tehran. I mean, you're talking about militant Muslims. You know, a center of anti-Christian activity. These people were in the midst of a stronghold of Satan, and yet they were pretty effective for the most part. In fact, he tells them, he gives them some commendations there. You know, in the United States, I can't expect, unless you've traveled abroad, to understand what I mean about some of these places that have real, real spiritual strongholds. In America, we're used to evangelizing the evangelized. People have heard the gospel 5, 6, 7, 100 times. You know, you go evangelize someone on the street, and they show you 4 tracks from the people who've been there already. But you go to some of these other places where Satan's throne really is. Of course, it's the whole world, but I believe there are places with just tough spiritual strongholds. When I was in India, we visited a village that was completely overrun by the Hindus. In fact, the Hindu priest was in charge of the village. It was a religious village. Everyone was Hindu. Everyone went to the temple and worshipped the 350 million gods and goddesses. Some missionaries went there, preached the gospel. A couple people got saved. A couple more people got saved. They started meeting in their home. Cement floor, but they had little church services, Bible studies, worship there. When the townspeople found out, they closed off the use of the central water system, the well, to the Christians. If you're not a Hindu, you can't drink our water. If you don't drink your water, you die. Well, revival kept breaking out, but the Christians would have to go far away to bring water. It was just closed off to them. They couldn't say, oh, great, you're a Christian, great, start a church over here. I mean, it was closed off to them, so they had to dig their own well. Every time you build a church in India, you got to dig a well so the Christians can have a water place. It's that intense. And anyway, later on, the Lord just sent such revival that the head of the village, the Hindu priest, converted and became a Christian. He went into the temple, took all of his gods, took them outside, and busted them all. And more than half of that village, more than half of them today are Christians. Ministering where Satan dwells in such a heavy stronghold, light shines in the darkest places. And it's neat to see the light of the gospel going out even where Satan dwells. I love what C.T. Studd said. He said, some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells. I want to run a rescue mission a yard from the gate of hell. And that's where Satan's throne is, right where it's dark, where the light really shines. Although Pergamos was ministering in this kind of a place, it had lost its edge, its effectiveness. The cutting edge wasn't there. They were becoming dulled by the world. Compromise was its middle name all of a sudden. Like the church of Corinth, they started out bright, there was revival, but the city, the surroundings, the people started influencing the Christians more than the Christians who are the salt of the earth influencing the world. And instead of the world becoming more Christ-like, the Christians were becoming more worldly. There was a compromise going on. Church of Pergamum had lost its edge, had lost its real punch. Anytime there's pressure, the temptation is to bow to the pressure, is to fall because of the pressure. If everyone at your job hates Christians, you will be tempted to lighten up on your testimony, to soften it up, because nobody likes to be unliked. Who wants to be unpopular? And if everyone where you live and where you work is down on the gospel, the temptation for you is to bow to their whims. Well, I won't, I don't want to come on strong. I'll live a witness. I don't have to, verbalize anything. It's that temptation. This process of losing the cutting edge that happened to the church of Pergamos. In verse 12, we see the description of Jesus Christ as judge. To the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, what is a two-edged sword idiomatic of? The scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, when it lists the weapons of our warfare, the only offensive weapon besides prayer is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, Paul says, which is the Word of God. Later on, we read in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is seeing writing on a white horse. I saw heavens open and a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. And he had the sharp two-edged sword, which he came against to judge the nations and to smite the nations. In the book of Thessalonians, it says that when Jesus comes again, he will smite the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, and the brightness of his coming. Now, here, Jesus introduces himself of all ways to a church as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's saying this to the church. Not saying this to the world now. So he introduces himself here as one coming in the authority of God's written word. I hope that you all realize what a powerful, powerful weapon this book is against the darkness in this world. I'm not saying the book itself, the pages and the leather, but the living word, the application of scripture is so powerful. It will help you stand up against the powers of darkness. And because of that, you need to be able to prove everything that you practice by this book. You need to say like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when they said, what is this that is happening? Are they drunk with new wine? Peter could say, this is that which was spoken of by the prophets, who said in the last days, and quoted the book of Joel. We need to be able to use this as a standard of practice no matter what we do. Our emblem of authority, our standard, our plumb line for any practice is this book. Well, why do you practice that? Well, it works. Okay. Is it scriptural? Can you say, this is that which the scripture tells us? Not that the scripture has detailed things about everything, but there's principles that we live by. Jesus comes in the authority of God's word, laying as a standard the practice that they are to have. Now, this church, the Church of Pergamos, was harboring error, false doctrines. We're going to see in just a minute. And I want to define terms because this is important to the early church. You've heard the term orthodox. Orthodox Christianity. Historically orthodox Christianity. Orthodox comes from two Greek words that means right and to believe. Right belief. Right opinion about something. And the early church, as far back as the first and second centuries, thought it necessary to draw lines when it came to church doctrine. To say, this designates orthodox Christianity. This designates heresy. And in the first, the end of the first, and the beginning of the second century, there were heresies that cropped up. And they had to draw strong division lines between truth and heresy. The error that came in the early church was an error called Gnosticism. The Gnostics were a group of people that believed that everything that was material, everything, was evil. And since all materialism is evil, everything that is material is evil, including the body being evil, God is not concerned about the material, only the spiritual. Hence, you can do anything you want with your body because God isn't concerned with your body. He's concerned with your spirit only. So you could sin and live in immorality with your body as long as your spirit was given over to God, they'd say. And so they practiced tremendous liberty, they called it, in Christ. And it turned into license. It turned into immorality, sexual immorality. Now, that's a big issue. And the church had to say, that's heresy, that's wrong. There are times when we need to divide against truth and against error. Now, there's certain things that are essentials and certain things that are non-essentials. There's certain things that aren't important to worry about. Well, he didn't believe in pre-tribulation rapture. We can't fellowship with him. That's ridiculous. There are certain things where you can have great liberty and tolerance, but there are other things where you have to draw a hard, fast line and say that is not orthodox. Now, this church had obviously not done that. They were just letting anyone who said, oh, you know, let's love everybody no matter what it costs, into their ranks. And Jesus comes against it. Now let's look at the conditions in the church. First of all, he commends them in verse 13. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. They stood firm for the Lord. When he says, you hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, at the beginning of that verse, it says, I know where you dwell. The word dwell is, I know that you dwell there permanently. And the Greek word is a steadfastness. Okay? Is, I know that you dwell there permanently as opposed to escaping because of the persecution, is what he's saying. That you're standing firm. You're hanging in there tough. You're holding up against all this. And there's something to be said for people who in the midst of persecution, in the midst of ridicule, will stand up for the Lord. There's something to be said for that. I look at the life of Paul the Apostle. I'm amazed. Here's a guy who gets taken out of the city of Lystra and Derbe because he's preached the gospel. They stone him so hard, the apostles think he's dead. And they're about to have a funeral service for him. He gets up, dresses up his wounds, goes back into the cities that kicked him out and preaches the gospel again. Now that's dwelling permanently. That's being steadfast. When I was in the Philippines this last year, we were down in an island called Mindanao. Now you've heard of all the uprising that's taken place in the Philippines lately. One of the rebel forces that was behind a lot of the uprising was called the New People's Army, the NPA. And when we were traveling in Mindanao, we didn't know how bad it was, and we'd meet with some of the pastors, and they say, well, how did you get to our village? And so we took a bus on this island. It took us 4, 5, 6 hours. And they said, you took a public bus? I said, yeah, what's the big deal? He said, that was stupid. That's the big deal. He said, this is the most dangerous part of the world right now to have an American travel on a public bus. They like to take people hostage like you. And they'll kill people like you. He said, never take a public bus around here on that island again. And then he began telling me what they're doing to the churches down there, or what they did previously. to get money for the new people's army. These guys would walk into the churches during service with their machine guns, walk up to the pastor who's giving the service, and he says, "Now we're going to be back in a week, and we want money. We want all the offerings that you guys get this last week. You tell people to give and give it to us." He said, "That's the Lord's money. We're not going to give it to you guys." He says, "You don't give it to us, and you and your wife will be killed." Now, what would you do in that situation? Let's say you're the pastor, you're the pastor's wife, they threaten to kill you. What's your reaction? Well, their reaction was, "Why jeopardize our lives? Let's go." So they went to another island. The problem with that is that the evangelism in Mindanao isn't being done because everybody's leaving one of the most needy places in the Philippines. But we talked to one pastor who gave us the greatest testimony. He said, "I stood up to these guys." I said, You did?" He said, "Yeah, I stood up to them. And I just prayed and I trusted the Lord, and they were going to come back on a week later on a Sunday morning. And it got to be Thursday, and it got to be Friday, and it got to be Saturday, and I was sweating it out. I couldn't even think to give a sermon the next day. But Sunday came, and I preached the gospel. They didn't come, and they found out that on the way to the church, something happened, and that whole group was killed. The Lord stood up for His people. The whole group was, the Lord executed them. They were coming against His beloved, His anointed. And they were there ministering where Satan dwells. They were holding fast. They were dwelling permanently in spite of the persecution. Beautiful kind of a modern day illustration of what's going on in Pergamos. He says not only did they stand firm, but they were loyal to the Lord. He says, "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." A better translation would be, "You are holding or clinging on to me and you did not abandon the faith. You're clinging on to me, you're trusting me, and you haven't given up believing in Jesus Christ." Smyrna was a lot like this. However, Smyrna, had no bad points. Pergamos was putting up with what Smyrna was putting up with, the persecution. But it was lacking some of these things. They were tolerant of some of the doctrine. Now, to illustrate his point, Jesus said, he illustrates Antipas. "Even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." We don't know who this guy is, except from secular history. This is the only place the scripture records him. Antipas, according to secular history, was martyred. And the way it happened is that they brought him before the council. They had a bust of Caesar up on a little riser. And all he had to do was take a few grains of incense and say, "Kurios Caesar. Caesar is my Lord." And it would be all over with. They'd let him go. But he would go up to the statue, he'd put his incense in, and he'd say, "Kurios Iosus. Jesus is my Lord." When he said that, they took him, and they had a brass bull, an animal, like a big calf, made out of brass, hollowed out. They filled it with wood and got it hot, and they put him inside of this brass bowl. It became like an oven and roasted him alive. Now, Jesus' point to this church is that even through stuff like this, you guys have been faithful, you've been loyal, you've been steadfast. That's quite a compliment. There's a lot there to commend these people for. But then Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." They were tolerant of false teaching and false doctrine. It is obvious from this, before we even develop this any further, that loyalty and sincerity is not enough, according to Jesus. Now, there are those who teach, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you love everybody, and just so you believe in something and hold on to it very sincerely. Well, Jesus would not agree with that stand on doctrine. Now, again, there are certain things that are you can be flexible on. You don't have to be so dogmatic about it. But there are certain things, especially like Gnosticism, you have to draw the line. And you cannot adopt this thing of peace at any price. You can't do that. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." I mean, households are going to be divided over the gospel. Paul said, contend earnestly, or put up a good fight for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. So he has a few things against them in verse 14 and 15. Talks about the doctrine of Balaam. Now, 2 Peter, you don't have to turn to it. You can look it up on your own. Talks about the way of Balaam, speaking about false prophets, false apostles who would come in and leave the right way and follow the way of Balaam, who loved covetousness and greed. Jude talks about the error of Balaam. In Jude, I think it's verse 11. The error of Balaam, again speaking of apostles in the church who had left that purity of doctrine and were following after covetousness and greed and following the error of Balaam. And then here we have the doctrine of Balaam, or the teaching of Balaam. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? Well, part of it is serving the Lord out of greed just to get rich on the gospel. That's part of it. The other part of it is compromise with the world so that you become just like them. Back in Numbers, we get the story of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who hired himself out. He was like the Old Testament rent-a-prophet. And he was just there if you pay him the right price. Balak, the king of Moab, you remember the story, wanted to curse the children of Israel who were crossing the Jordan River. They were entering the land. Balak sent group of magistrates over to Balaam in Mesopotamia to hire him out. Gave him a good price, good sum of money. And God said, Balaam, who are these guys that are looking for you? And he said, oh, they want to hire me out to go over and speak to the children of Israel. He says, now I have blessed the children of Israel. Don't go with them because I don't want you to curse them. I've already blessed them. Don't go. So they came and they said, Balaam, we'd like to hire you out. I'd like you to curse the children of Israel. He said, nope, I'm not going to do it. God already instructed me. I'm going to be obedient to him. They said, fine. They went back. Balak sent another group of people with a higher sum of money. Now this time the Lord said, Balaam, you can go with them, but you've got to speak just the words that I put in your mouth. God, I think, intended to bless the children of Israel through Balaam. Just speak the words I've told you. Yeah, okay, God, you got it. So he heads off with these guys, large sum of money in his pocket. When he's going on the way to where Balak is, in the path, in the road, in the where he's riding on his donkey, there's an angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. Now, Balaam can't see this, but the donkey of all creatures sees this angel standing there. It just freaks the poor little donkey out. He just stays right in the road, you know. And so Balaam takes out his rod and starts beating the little donkey, and donkey didn't move. Balaam beats him again, the donkey didn't move. Third time, as Balaam is beating his donkey to get going, God opens the mouth of this donkey. It's one of the greatest stories in the scripture. And the donkey speaks. And he says, why are you beating me, Balaam? Haven't I been a good donkey to you all these years? I mean, I've treated you good. I take you everywhere you want to. We go on cruises together. Why do you beat me? The funny part about it is that Balaam answers him back. You start wondering, which is the donkey here? And Balaam says, well, let me tell you a few things. And starts lecturing his poor little donkey. Until God opens up his eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn, and he gets down on his face and he promises at that point to speak only the words that God gives him. So obviously in his heart, on the way, it changed his heart a little bit and he figured, well, I'll say whatever they want to. God made him promise that he'll only speak the words that I put in your mouth. He said, yes, sir, after this, I'll do anything. He heads off and Balak takes him to these high plateaus overlooking the Jordan Valley, and the children of Israel are encamped out there. He says, I want you to curse these people for me. I know that if you curse them, you know, they won't get into the land because they're encamped next to me and they're going to wipe me out. Balaam lifts up his hands and he starts blessing the people of God, that they're going to be fruitful and they're going to multiply and God's going to bless them in the land. Balak gets so angry at Balaam and says, look, I'm hiring you to curse these people and you're blessing them. Let's go to another place. So Balak takes him to another plateau and he overlooks it. He says, okay, from this point, you curse these people. Balaam looks over again and blesses them in the name of the Lord. Well, this happens a few times and Balak's ticked off. Balaam, according to the New Testament, greedy for money, figures out a way he can get around this injunction of God only to bless the people. He says, look, as you know, I can only bless these people. I can't curse these people. But here's a way we can get around it. there's these women, these Midianite women over in the camp. If you send them down into the camp of Israel, they can seduce the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality. Now, as they go down and seduce these men, and as they're committing their sexual immorality, you know, these women can take out their cool little gods, set them up in the tent, and perform their idol worship, which part of it was sexual immorality. This will lower the standard of that purity that the children of Israel had, and God has to curse them. I don't have to pronounce a curse on them, I can pronounce a blessing, but if they sin, and if you send these women down and they commit this sexual immorality, God has to curse them. And that's how the children of Israel fell at that point. The scripture speaks then about Balaam as being a wicked servant, greedy after money, and his doctrine is teaching God's people to intermingle with the world to such an extent that they become just like him. It's compromise. The curse of the children of Israel is that they became like their neighbors. They became idol worshippers. They became fornicators. That's the doctrine of Balaam, is the doctrine of compromise within the church. So he says, you have those there who hold the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Then it says in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now we talked about the Nicolaitans. Some people think that it comes from the two Greek words to establish a priesthood over the laity, Nikos, Laos. It's the hierarchy. That could be. But there was a fellow called Nicolaus, as we've spoken about, in the early church, who did become a heretic and taught this Gnostic heresy and taught sexual immorality. He said, oh, we're under the grace. We can do anything we want. God will forgive us. After all, we're human. We can sin, but we won't sin. You know, we'll sin in moderation. And this caused a real laxity among the body of Christ. And so the Nicolaitans in this case are just like the people who hold the doctrine of Balaam. They had a loose view of morality, a loose view of holiness, and they had a horrible way to look at grace. Sloppy agape. They really didn't love the Lord. They really weren't sold out to the Lord. Now, as we said, there are certain points where you can be open and you can be loose when it comes to doctrinal issues. But there's other ones like purity and holiness that you cannot compromise. And you would be surprised how many Christians who claim to be followers of God are compromising when it comes to morality. Man, I think we should take a survey. We'd be blown away how many people come in, premarital couples, who are committing sexual immorality. Or who are living together. Oh, we love each other. God understands. We'll just go out in front of a tree and just say our vows to each other. And how they will lower the standard of righteousness and become like the world and call themselves Christian. Jesus says, I hate it. It's wrong. Repent. Or how many people have unequal yokes? How many Christians will start and try to get married to unbelievers? Oh, we know that, you know, they'll get saved after we get married. Just lowering that standard, it's amazing. 1 John is devoted to this whole theme, by the way, you guys. 1 John speaks about anyone who claims to walk in the light, claims to be a follower of God, but is walking in darkness. He lists immorality, is a liar. The truth is not in him. He's not walking. So he says, he gives them the way to correct it. Verse 16, the way to correct it is repent or else. I like God. He's so straightforward. He never beats around the bush. He just tells you the solution, just like it is. Repent or else. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Greek word here is an intense urgency. It's a repent now. Do it immediately. Stop now and turn around. Reroute your life. Get back now. It's an urgent kind of a plea. Repent or else I will come against them. Tells them to stop. And then he tells them the consequences if they don't. I will fight against them, he says, with the sword of my mouth. God expects change When he tells us to do something, he expects change. Okay? Focus that for a minute in your mind. Let that register, that when God says something, he expects change. That's why anytime we hear a Bible study or a sermon, God expects changes to occur. He does not expect us to underline and just take notes and stick them and make a little pamphlet out of them later on so that we understand the teaching. God expects changes of what has been taught. We can sort of immunize ourselves against the truth by hearing it and never doing it. The great curse of the church is that we're filled with Bible study. We've got teaching coming out our ears. It's on every radio station, 24 hours a day. It's in churches. There's good Bible teaching. But people listen and don't do anything. And God holds them accountable for change. To whom much is given, much is required. So the best way to get out of that is to either not come and listen, because you'll be held accountable, or to change. To ask God to change. And if there's an area that God points out, don't fight against it. Just gladly repent. Repent is not a bad word, you guys. It's a beautiful word. Someone pointed out an illustration to me. He says, you know, I look at repentance like brushing your teeth. You know, you get up in the morning and you've got this layer of junk all over your mouth. And little flecks of stuff, you know, is hidden in your teeth. And it's gross, isn't it? Just describing it. And you speak to somebody and your breath is like a cloud. Just goes... Just, whoa, oh man, raspy. But you go and you go in the washroom and you put your Crest on your toothbrush and you bring it in your mouth and rinse it out and put mouthwash in. How does your mouth feel? Great, refreshed. That's like repentance. You know, it's a great feeling to let those things off and say, Lord, I don't want that anymore. It stinks to you. I want to see that change. It's a beautiful way to live. It's a beautiful way to walk. It's so refreshing to walk in repentance. So he tells his church, I expect change. If you hear something, if it's truth, change. Walk in repentance. Then verse 17, promise to the overcomers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I can't wait to see what that name is. I mean, I like my name now, but there's a whole new name that God has for me. God's going to give it to us. It's going to be beautiful. Now, notice that it says, to him who overcomes. In all of these letters where Jesus has something bad to say about a church situation, he speaks to this group called overcomers. Notice that everyone inside of a church is not an overcomer. Not everyone who identifies himself with Christendom is truly overcoming evil and living for the truth. For that matter, in every church congregation, there are people who are at different stages with the Lord. There are some, Jesus said, that have 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Some of you that have 100-fold fruit, you know what your greatest sin is? Is that you wonder why the people that have 30-fold fruit aren't as spiritual as you are. It's one of the greatest sins is that of spiritual pride. Well, I'm an overcomer. I have 100-fold fruit. Well, if you're thinking like that, you probably have 60. But there's different levels all the way through. There's some that are new babes that are learning how to grow. There's some that are older that are stumbling and learning how to grow. And there's some that are bearing forth fruit and they're just gung-ho, like we talked about last Sunday, a radical for the Lord like Paul. But he writes to the overcomers, those remnant who will believe what he says, will act upon his word, and will do something. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna to the children of Israel was always God's way of sustaining them, of providing for their needs. It could mean that God is saying, look, to him who overcomes and trust me, I'm going to provide for his every need in the midst of these trials that he's going through in Pergamos. But could mean something else. In the ark, there was a pot of hidden manna. It was the golden pot of manna that was kept in the ark. It was hidden. The priest, the high priest, that is, had access to this golden pot, to the inner sanctuary of the temple, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Going on, Jesus says to him, I will give him a white stone. The white stone in the Old Testament served a couple different purposes. They had the Urim and the Thummim, the white stone and the black stone. If you were to go to a courtroom, the jury would cast its vote using the Urim or the Thummim, or the white stone, the black stone being the stone of condemnation, the white stone being that of acquittal. If you were guilty, they put in the black stone. If they thought you were innocent, they put in the white stone. The white stone was the stone of acquittal. You're forgiven. Your sins are not held against you. Also, the high priest would make decisions with the Urim and the Thummim. On the Urim, the white stone, was the secret name of God put. And you could make decisions. If it was a white stone, it was God saying yes. Only the priest, the high priest, had access to the Urim and the Thummim. Only the high priest had access to the hidden pot of manna. God could be speaking here, I believe, of the prerogative of you and me as priests, that intimate worship relationship that God has for us, that prerogative of the priesthood of the believers. He spoke about the Nicolaitans. They had the priesthood over the laity. God gives you that prerogative of coming right into the throne room, that priestly prerogative. And then he says, I will give him a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. So the message here is against compromise. And we all have to evaluate tonight before the Lord, what areas, Lord, are you speaking to me where I may be compromising? Am I compromising in doctrinal issues like the Gnosticism? Am I being so liberal doctrinally, scripturally, that I don't even know what's right and wrong anymore? What about compromising in your business or financially? Are you compromising this year? It's income tax time. It's time where those decisions in your heart get really weighed out and brought before the Lord. Are you honest in your marriage? Are you honest sexually like these people were not? God expects that. It's interesting. We gave you what these words mean each week for the church. The word Ephesus means darling or maiden of choice. And they had left that beautiful love relationship with Christ. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is that spice that gives off a scent when it's crushed, and they were being crushed under persecution. The word Pergamos comes from, well, we have several words in English from its root. We have bigamy, polygamy, monogamy. That end part of the word means marriage. Pergamos, Pergamum means mixed marriage, literally. It was an actual city, but that was its name, mixed marriage. It was the marriage of the church and the world together, compromising God's standards with the standards of the world. They were trying to mix the two, and the two don't mix.